For the last couple of years, I've had, I don't know, maybe 10 or so people come up to me and say something like, has anybody ever told you that you look like Conor McGregor? If you could put that picture up, this is Conor McGregor. And they're serious. It's not a joke yet. But anyway, Conor McGregor is this famous fighter. He's really jacked. You know, if you Google him, there's all these pictures of him with, you know, his shirt off, and he's got all kinds of muscles. And anyway, all that to say, earlier this year in Abilene, Leslie and I were on a date at Red Lobster, and our waiter comes up to me and says, has anybody ever told you you look like Conor McGregor? And Leslie goes, who's that? And I was like, oh, he's a famous fighter and stuff. And she Googles it. While the guy is there, she Googles it and then says to our waiter, yeah, with his shirt on. That wasn't necessary to say. You know, here's the thing I know about every single one of us. Every one of us on some level, and it takes a lot of different forms. You can take that picture down now. I don't need to see how different I am than that guy. Every single one of us, and it takes all kinds of different forms, every single one of us are interested in what other people think about us. We want to know how we're seen by other people. And the reason we want to know that is because we want to know how we measure up. One of the problems with life is that one of the great temptations of life is you want to know how you're doing at life. And so in order to find that out, what we do is we look to our left and our right and we see, are we doing better than? Are we doing worse than? And we see other people smiling more or driving better stuff or living in better places. And it's the great anxiety of our life. So in order to defeat that, here's what we tend to do as Americans. We go into insane amounts of debt to buy things that we don't even need to impress people that we don't even really like. But it's more than just that. It's more than just materialism. It's the way it plays out in our life. Like, for example, in your life group, when everybody's going around the room and we're doing prayer requests, you may be struggling with a secret addiction, or maybe your marriage is on the rocks, but when it comes to your time, you keep things at a real surface level, like, hey, my uncle's having some kind of surgery, I'd really like you to pray for him. Not that that doesn't matter, obviously that matters, but you don't share the very things that you're actually struggling with. Maybe your job is, you're concerned about your job, but you don't want to share that because you're worried about how you'll look to other people. And those problems are not new problems, and the Bible has so much to say about exactly that kind of thing. So we're in a series right now going through this little book in the New Testament, the book of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul, when he writes that, is a prisoner. He's writing that from prison. He's writing back to this little church he planted in Philippi, and they've got some problems. One of the biggest problems they've got is that there's these two influential church sisters that are fighting. And we don't know what the fight is about. Maybe the church is starting to take sides. And Paul's solution in writing this letter is not to take a side about whatever it is they're fighting about, but to tell them to dig deeper into the heart of Christ or to the mind of Christ. His solution is so good. It can help this church. It can help every church. Because here's what Paul says to these sisters who are fighting, to this church that is starting to fight. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. I don't think we can read these passages enough. Starting in verse 3, here's what he says. Listen, you've got a problem, you're fighting, you're picking sides. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing, not just church stuff, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Every church would be changed. Every family would be changed. Every marriage would be changed. Every friendship would be changed. If you did this, because this is the mind of Christ Jesus, who, Paul says, being in the very nature or the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very form of a servant and being made in human likeness. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Actually, a lot of translations translate that vain glory. And that sounds like a really quaint Bible term that has nothing to do with our life. But that's where you're wrong. It has everything to do with your life. It comes out a million different ways. It is one of the worst, vainglory is one of the worst sins of the Bible, and it comes out in so many different ways. Maybe for you, it's that you want to have the best lawn on the street. Or maybe for you, it's that you can be the best dressed or drive the nicest car. Or maybe it's that you can name drop so well. Which reminds me what my friend Max Licato says. Says, Jonathan, stop calling me your friend. We only met that one time. He's so witty. Or maybe for you, it's that you've got hair color of people who are half your age. Or maybe it's that you can wear that dress that other people can, or that you earned that degree from a place other people couldn't get into. Or maybe it's that you have that really nice house in the neighborhood that other people can't have a house in. Or maybe it's that you have a clean room, but all the stuff is really shoved into the closet. Or maybe you fudge on your golf scores. Or maybe you have, you know, photoshopped some pictures to make yourself look a little bit better for your dating app. Or maybe for you, it's that you're in the airport and you're the guy who constantly is talking loud so everybody hears how important you are and how important your job is. Or maybe for you, it's that you have a huge following on Facebook, a lot of friends on Facebook, or a huge following on Twitter, or whatever LinkedIn does, you're good at that. Whatever it is for you. Or maybe you're a student and you're a high school student and so you get street cred because you wear clothes from Polo, not clothes from Goodwill. Or maybe you're in college and you've learned you get street cred from wearing clothes from Goodwill, not clothes from Polo. Whatever it looks like in your life, here's the thing about us. Vainglory sounds like it is an ancient thing people used to struggle with, but you struggle with it every day. Paul is saying to this church that's fighting, don't do that. Don't do that in your relationships. Don't do that in your friendships and your marriages. Don't do that. Definitely don't bring that into church. And then he points us to Jesus and he says, Jesus who had the very form of God. Now here's what's interesting about that term. When he says Jesus who had the very form of God, that's almost the exact same words that are used in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Who'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Clothes? That term is almost the exact same there. Jesus was dressed in godliness. And he basically took that off. See, here's the cool thing about this. In our modern world, we forgot that clothes are connected to status or glory. But back in the world of Jesus, everybody knew that. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what Jesus says to people, poor peasant Jewish people who are anxious? He says, look, if you could go to the next one. Why do you worry about clothes? Look at how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor, or a lot of translations, glory, was dressed like one of these. Solomon, with all his glory, wasn't dressed as great as the flowers. Clothes in that world were correlated directly with glory. That's one example of vainglory. But it was one that the Roman world that Jesus lived and died and was raised in was very familiar with. The Roman world that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, it was all over the place. And because of that, I'm going to need some help from my friend, Stuart Cash. Stuart, where are you? Okay, come on in. Yes. This is so great. Okay, in the world that Paul lived in, there were a few different tiers of people. The top tier, you don't have to hang your head like that, Stuart. You are looking good. In the world that Jesus lived in, that Paul wrote in. Guys, you can't laugh at Stuart, guys. Okay, so in the world that Paul lived in, there were 600 Roman senators. I'm just going to say, Stuart, you are a Roman senator. This is a toga, but in order to keep things kind of modest, I can see that you've chosen some underclothes to keep the G-rated sermon. That's great. 600 senators, and they were the top of the top. Then the next class of people, you see that guy taking a picture right now?
He does.
This is not going to be good for Facebook.
At least let me pose.
Okay, so there's the senators, and the senators were other than Caesar, that they were the most important people. Then just below that were the equestrian level, the people who owned horses. They were really, really wealthy. They weren't the top of the top, but they were the very elite. And then after that, it's the, hold on, let me check my notes. It's the Decurions, the extremely wealthy citizens who were basically like priests or politicians. And 98% of the Roman world were everybody else. They were the nobodies. The reason it's important is because if you were a Roman citizen, there were certain clothes you could wear and certain clothes you could not. So a Roman senator could wear all of this. Not just that. If you were not a slave, you could wear a freedman's hat. This is the best thing we could come up with for a Roman hat of some kind. By the way, does it surprise anybody else that the most superpower, the military superpower in the world of the day, wore skirts and those things on their heads? So if you were not a slave, you could wear a freedman's hat. If you were a slave, you couldn't even wear a hat, right? If you were a man and you were over the age of 14, you could wear a toga. Other than that, it was illegal for you to wear a toga. Now, a toga was basically a flop. I mean, it was hot in the summers and cold in the winters, and basically left one arm totally useless, except for one thing. The toga did one thing. It proclaimed status. It let people know you were like the, you know, you were an important person. You were a free man. You were a man. You were over the age of 14. You could, you know, you had some agency in the world. And then you could wear this kind of beauty pageant sash. If you were a senator, you could wear a purple beauty pageant sash. But if you weren't, it would be illegal for you to. But every one of these sashes had a kind of connotation. Now, not just that. If you had awards, people would wear jewelry. But it was jewelry that proclaimed certain kinds of things about them, right? Like, I won this office, or I won in this battle, or I fought in this battle and I didn't die. You look like you're wearing a Mr. T starter kit at this point. Yeah. By the way, when Paul writes about modesty, a lot of the times when Paul's writing about modesty, he's actually writing about this kind of modesty, economic modesty. Another thing that people, do you have your rings? So in the day that people lived in, they would have all these rings that they would wear, and they would proclaim certain things. Stuart, what are these things proclaiming?
Cash.
Cash. What does that say?
State championship.
State championship? Because we've evolved so much, right?
College championship.
You got, what, a college championship?
Long time ago.
Really? I would wear that every day of my life if I had that.
Chuck Anderson's clash ring.
Oh, is that really?
Yeah, it really is.
Okay, cool. So basically, it's the same kind of stuff. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, at least to me. In the world that they lived in, there was a group of men that wore rings like this all the time. They actually called themselves the Order of the Rings. And James, in the book of James, addresses this. Do you remember in James chapter 2 when he says, suppose a man, it's the only section written to ushers in the whole New Testament. He says, suppose a man comes among you and he's wearing fine clothes and rings. What are you going to do with him? And he said, you know, suppose you want to sit him in a nice place. No, you ignore him. Now, here's the thing. The reason that man is wearing those rings is so you won't ignore him. So you'll pay attention to him. That's the way the world works. But James, the brother of Jesus, says, no, you don't give glory to things like that. You live differently because God, who had the very nature of God, he was clothed in godliness, took that off. So we are called to look at the world differently. Okay, let's give it up for Cash / Mr. T. I once heard Oprah say that people, when you meet somebody, you immediately look at three different things. Skin color, clothes, and teeth. And every one of those things is us looking for the same thing. Status. You're looking, where are they on the pecking order? Am I above them? Am I below them? I don't think humans have evolved at all since the day of Paul. In fact, I think the thing that Paul dealt with more than anything else, he's dealing with in our lives right now. Because here's the thing about Paul. Every letter he wrote was to the land that we all live in. I heard one preacher say, Paul wrote to people that lived in the land of Ur. And that's where you live too. We all live in the land of Ur. Basically, it means whatever adjectives you want to describe your life, you want a Ur stuck on the end of those. You want to be richer, skinnier, cooler, smarter. It's not that I want you to have a bad life. It's not that I want you to have dumb kids. I just want my kids to be smarter. I want my life to be better. I want, it's not that I don't want you to be handsome or pretty. I just want to have a little bit more than you. And if you don't think that's true about your life, check this out. Have you ever noticed that people who have a little bit more than you, have you ever noticed that when something bad happens to them, there's this weird thing that happens inside you? And you would never say this out loud. You would never admit it. But when somebody who has a little bit more than you, when they have some kind of tragedy happen in their life, or they lose something, or maybe they mess up, or they lose their job or something, have you ever noticed that there's a part of you feels a little bit happy? And you would never say that out loud. You know it's wrong. You'd never admit it. If you've ever caught yourself gossiping to put other people down, but really it's to kind of pull yourselves up. But where it gets really dangerous, and this is what Paul is addressing in Philippians, is when you apply that way of looking at life to your faith. When you start treating this whole Jesus story like it's really a beauty pageant that you're in. And that brings us to today's passage in Philippians chapter 3, because here's what Paul says. Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Does it seem odd to anybody else that Paul goes from talking immediately about Jesus giving up, you know, being clothed in godliness and talking about Jesus giving all that up to talking about circumcision? It makes total sense if you read all of Philippians and know what Paul is up to. See, Paul is basically trying to address some kind of spiritual tug-of-war in Philippi of people who are fighting, and they're saying it's about their religious convictions, but really it's about pride and status, and Paul has seen all that before. Because Paul grew up a Jew, and he was proud of his Jewishness, right? And Paul is seeing in this little church fight the same kind of spirit, something in their spirit that reminds of him of his old self. And so he warns them of these Judaizers, because every church Paul planted, there was a group of Jewish Christians that would come in behind them, and they would try to make people become not just Christians, but Jews. And most of his letters, Paul refers to them as a circumcision party. And there ain't no party like a circumcision party. And what they were doing is they were coming in and they were saying, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to also get circumcised. Now, can you imagine if Paul wouldn't have fought this? Can you imagine how changed it would, how much our churches would change? It would definitely shrink our new members' classes, I know that. Can you imagine? Hey, we're so glad you're here. What's your health insurance coverage look like? We want to talk to you about a little procedure. But here's what's going on. The Jewish people, for thousands of years, had circumcision as, and we're going to talk about this next week. The Jewish people had been called by God to be special, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of being a blessing to the world. And now the Messiah had come through the Jewish people. And Paul is not fighting against circumcision because he thinks circumcision is bad. Paul's fighting against circumcision because he knew what they were trying to do with it. They were trying to make circumcision a racial boundary marker. They were trying to say, you've got to be a Jew if you want to be a part of this story. And you want to know what, in fact, and we're going to talk about this next week, but what replaced the ritual of circumcision for Paul was baptism. It wasn't just for Jewish people. Everybody could be a part of it. That's why Paul gets so cranked up when they bring up, when he's talking about circumcision, and why Paul immediately feels the need to say this. This is so, so good, church. I want you to pay attention to this. In verse 4, he says, look, if those people want to boast in the flesh, if they want to boast that they're Abraham's descendants, listen, I can boast. If we want to play that game, I'll win that game. Here's what he says. I have reasons for that kind of confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for the zeal, I was persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. My righteousness does not come from the things I was good at, from the status that I earned in my religious community. My righteousness comes from the righteousness of Jesus. I want to know Christ. Because of that, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. How did He become like Him in His death? By laying down the status. And so, by doing that, somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, I forget what is behind me. Normally we talk about that with sin, which is a fine thing to talk about. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying that all the things I used to be good at, loved to be known for, because of what's ahead of me, because of who Jesus is, because of what God has revealed Himself to be in Jesus, I forget all that. It's not worth it. I forget it. And I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul wants you to know. You want to play the religious Olympics? He's a gold medalist. He can play that game and he can beat you at that game. He's done it all. He was born into the right family. He kept all the religious rules. He was doing just fine. But when he met Jesus, and he's using a bookkeeping metaphor at the beginning, he says, I realize that everything that I thought was on the pro side of the ledger was actually a con. And he emptied his, because of Jesus, who emptied his status at every step of the way, he realized he had to do the same. Hundreds of years earlier, there was a prophet named Isaiah who actually says this in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah says, all of us who have become unclean, talking about when they would meet God, when God would rend the heavens and come down, they would realize that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Okay, so filthy rags. We found this in the Goodwill donation box this week, and I'm just going to put it on real quick, if I can, over my church clothes. There was stuff in the pockets, so I don't think it had been washed yet. I smell like a man when I put it on. Man who has just done a good day's work, and I thought it would be a good example of filthy rags. Okay, don't judge me, y'all. All right, so when Isaiah uses this metaphor, he's basically using a comparison metaphor. He's saying, when I look at, when we see God, all the things that we think are our status, things that give us status are going to look quite differently. When you see who God is, it's going to change the way you view yourself. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul thought he was the best. And then he realized who Jesus was. And he saw it all as filthy rags. He was born on the tribe of Benjamin on the eighth day. He was, circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law, persecuted the church. But it was all just this, just filthy rags. And to that end, you want to know what Paul does? Paul uses the most PG-13 word in your entire Bible. Come on, Jeff, what's the word? Skubala. It's a word that we translate. Your translations don't translate it because they want to be polite. They want to keep kids in church. But the translation, sometimes the King James calls it street dung or street rubbish. Basically, it is a hard word that Paul is using, but he's looking out on religious people who are using the name of Jesus to baptize their status and pride. And he's saying, look, I played this game. I played this game, and once I saw Jesus, you know what it was? I realized once I met Jesus, it was all garbage. It was just garbage. It was nothing. And for you to come along after God has done what God has done in Jesus is like playing in the garbage, trying to feel better about yourself. Paul used to be what everybody would have considered a winner. But after Paul met Jesus, it changed everything. Can I tell you, this is the story of my life, but it happens all the time. I'll go through these seasons where I'm like, God is awesome. But I'm kind of awesome too. Let me tell you the first time that I was introduced to this. Dr. Ken Neller at Harding, senior year, I was taking his Mary and Barry class. And towards the end of the semester, Dr. Neller realizes he's about to release a bunch of preachers out into the wild. And he tells us something like, you know, the first few years of ministry were really hard for me because I cared a lot about what people thought. I was torn in all kinds of directions. And then one day I was reading Matthew 25, where Jesus is talking to the sheep and the goats, and to the people who serve the least of these, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. And Dr. Neller, who was not somebody to get emotional, broke down and started weeping. He said, in that moment, I realized what I really wanted wasn't just to please other people. What I really wanted was the smile of God. And from that day on, I was free to actually serve God's people. Can I tell you that's what you want? More than looking to your left and to your right, more than making sure you're, you know, winning the ribbon at the beauty pageant, what you really want is the applause of heaven. You know, the center of this section is verse 9, where Paul says, my aim, my goal is to be found in Jesus. Not having a status of my own, but a status that comes from Him. Listen, whether you're religious or not, you're trying to have a status. We're all trying to justify our life, to make our life matter. And if you're not religious, here's what you do. You're trying to do it by, you know, whatever you define good works. We want to be good at something, competent at something. We want to care about good things. We want to show the people around us that we're talented or educated or that we have means or we know the right people or we live the right way. But Paul says to everybody, if you live that way, if you play that game, you will always lose because there will always be somebody who's better, taller, smarter, faster, more whatever than you. You'll always feel, you'll be inviting great anxiety into your life. You'll always live like you're in some kind of beauty pageant. You'll always have this idea that God is some angry judge who can't wait for you to get to the swimsuit section so He can point out your flaws. But this is the new story that Paul is telling us about. Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus did what we could not do. Jesus was the true human who was who we couldn't be. He fulfilled the calling God gave all of us. And now all of us who belong to Him share His status, the one given to Him by God. That's what we can't do on our own. That's the only thing that saves us, being in Christ. So stop playing that game. That game is pointless, empty, and vain. And any attempt to have some kind of extra badge that sets you apart, any attempt that can divide the community, it looks a lot of different ways. It can look like elitism, classism, racism, sexism. It looks ugly, and it's everywhere in the world. But Paul says God isn't like that. Paul is adamant. You live in Christ. You don't live in the land of Ur. Paul knows that the gospel means the question of your worth has been taken out of your hands and decided in your favor. Stop playing in the trash. It's time to dump those filthy rags. Because what you really, really want is the applause of God. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their spots in the aisles. Listen, I don't know what this looks like in your life. I can tell you it looks like a lot of different things in my life. It is a battle I have to deal with every day of my life, and I often lose it. But this is one of the worst things in the Bible for your soul. So whatever it looks like in your life, let's share that with each other together. These shepherds are here. They would love to pray with you with whatever's going on in your life. Or maybe you can talk to some people about your life group honestly about what's going on in your life tonight or next time we gather as life groups. But let's, if you're interested in putting Jesus on in baptism, you can come forward while together we stand and worship together.